Well, good morning, CPC. You know, every once in a while in our lives, we reach milestones. And when we reach those milestones, it's important for us to kind of stop and pause and reflect and celebrate and give thanks. And I don't normally do this, but today actually is my wife, Lynn, and my 40th wedding anniversary. And So thank you. We actually have a picture up here you might like to see of us on our wedding day. So you're probably thinking, well, that must have been your wife's first marriage, because who's that guy on the right? But yeah, that's me. We're 21 years old, 40 years ago today, and I know I look like I just came out of a POW camp, But you know what? Someone has said that a good marriage is one where each partner secretly suspects they got the better deal. And truthfully, anybody who knows my wife knows that I really got the better deal. And so I'm so thankful for her. I'm thankful for our marriage. And it's amazing. We've spent 32 of our 40 years together here at CPC. So we're thankful for that as well. But anyway, let's pray before we look into the Word. Father, thank you so much for times of celebration in our lives and important markers that we all have from time to time. And Lord, thank you as well for your Word. And right now we pray as we open it that you would open our hearts to it and that we would be not just hearers of the Word, but doers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have probably heard the heart-wrenching story that is behind the hymn that we sang just a couple of minutes ago, "It Is Well With My Soul." But let me just remind you of that story, and perhaps you haven't heard it. The man who wrote that song is a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. He was a Christian from Chicago who lived in the mid-1800s. He had a very successful legal practice as a young businessman, but his fortune evaporated in the wake of the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. He had invested heavily in real estate along Michigan's shoreline, or Lake Michigan's shoreline, but he lost everything overnight. To make matters much worse, just prior to that, he had also lost one of his sons. Now, Spafford planned a European trip with his family in 1873. It really wasn't a vacation. It was more like a mission trip because he planned to go there in hopes of supporting an evangelist named D.L. Moody in a campaign he was having in England. But then, due to unexpected business developments, at the very last minute, he had to stay in Chicago while he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead on a scheduled trip across the Atlantic, and he expected to join them in just a few days. But on November 22nd, that ship was actually struck by another vessel, and it sank in just 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors, there were some survivors, finally landed in Cardiff, Wales, and Mrs. Spafford, one of the survivors, cabled her husband, Horatio, a two-word cable, "Saved alone." That's all she wrote. Spafford, of course, left immediately to join his wife, and as he was traveling across the ocean, he wrote this hymn, no doubt stained with tears over the loss of his four daughters. He wrote the hymn in the very place where they believed that ship had sunk. Now, I know that that may sound like unbelievable to you. Who does that? How could a man who had been through all that he had been through write those words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And we could ask the same question, I think, about many of us. How is it possible to have peace in this world where there's so much tragedy, so much loss, so much brokenness, and injustice. I know many of you. I have walked with many of you through your trials and through your heartaches. And at this very moment, I see faces of people who have gone through illness and loss and mistreatment such that would flatten the average person. But here you are, singing songs from your heart, worshiping the Lord. How is that possible? And really, that's the question I want to ask this morning. How is it possible to have peace in the midst of this world where there's such a lack of peace? How is it possible to sing, "It is well with my soul," when it's really not so well in this upside-down world of ours? And so to answer that question, we're going to actually look at a single verse that is found in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And as you know, we've been looking at a few of the blessings, or we call them benedictions, that are found in the Bible. And this one is actually the second such blessing or benediction found in 2 Thessalonians. Last week, if you were here, you know we looked at the first one, which is found in chapter 2. It's called the benediction of encouragement. And today we're looking at one that I would call the benediction of peace. It's found at the end of the letter, again, chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Notice that this benediction is actually stated in the form of a prayer. He says, "May the Lord do this." So Paul is invoking the Lord of peace to grant these believers in Thessalonica peace at all times and in every way. Now you might ask the question, well, why is Paul specifically asking this for these people? I mean, is this just Paul like pulling out pious pastor words? No, not at all. If you know the background of these people in Thessalonica, then you know how much they specifically needed this gift of peace. And there were some things going on there that were disturbing their peace. First of all, the church was encountering tremendous persecution. And it all started when Paul and Silas made their first visit there. As was his habit, Paul went into the synagogue and he began to preach Jesus. And Luke tells of their mixed response. He says some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So they had a good response. Some of them embraced the gospel, came to faith, but there were also people in that city who were infuriated by Paul's preaching. And we're told there in Acts that they actually formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Now, Paul was able to escape with Silas, but the new believers in that little church in Thessalonica were actually accused of defying Caesar's decrees. That was a serious charge. And this kind of thing had not stopped, because here, as Paul writes them, he says, all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So he's talking about all the persecutions, all the trials that they are having to endure. And so it's in the midst of severe persecution, severe trials, that he asks that the Lord of peace would grant them peace. Somehow it's possible to have peace when it seems impossible. That wasn't the only thing going on there. Something else was threatening their peace. There were actually a group of, you might kind of call them like fanatics in the church. And you know, they knew and they believed that Jesus Christ was coming back, and they believed he would come back any day. And so there was a group of people in the church, and actually what they did is they said, you know what? I'm not going to work tomorrow. Why should I work if Jesus is coming back any day? Why should I go to work? So they quit their jobs. Now that, you know, don't do that, by the way. But to make matters worse, they said, hey, I'm not going to work, but I still need to eat. And so would you please buy my food for me since you're still working? So they were asking others to support them as they waited for the Lord to return. And the Apostle Paul says, this is crazy. Listen to what he said. He said, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Isn't that great? Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And then in the very next breath, he says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as the enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. And so here is a church that is experiencing disruption and factions and a lack of peace. And once again, that's why Paul prays that the Lord of peace might give them peace. And somehow, again, we see that peace is possible when it seems impossible. And that's a good thing for us to remember. I would say that Paul would pray the same thing for us as a church, for you as an individual or as a family, irregardless of your situation. Some of you are experiencing conflict and division and factions in your own family. Some of you have fellow believers, maybe even part of this fellowship with whom you are divided for some reason. Some of you live with a lack of peace because you fear financial collapse or a health problem. And I would say to you that somehow, peace is possible in the midst of all of that. I don't know, when I read this, it reminds me of an experience I had many years ago in 1998. I was in the country of Albania, actually, speaking, and a fellow CPCer was with me, and we were actually in Albania during the war that took place between Albania and Kosovo. And I remember landing on the airstrip and seeing the fighter planes on the airstrip of Albania and thinking, holy cow, what is going on here? And it was very interesting because after we got done with our week there, we were scheduled, of course, to fly home from the capital city of Albania, which is Tirana. And then they told us all of a sudden one day, they said, you know what, you can't fly out because all flights are grounded because of the war. We're like, great. You know, we're in Albania and we can't get out. What are we going to do? Not a very peaceful situation, as you can imagine. But then our Albanian friends had an idea, and they said, listen, this is what we're going to do. We're going to drive you up to the border of Albania. We're going to put you on a taxi cab, and that taxi is going to take you 4.5 hours down to a town in Greece, and you can fly out of there the next morning. Guess what the town was? Thessalonica. Today they call it Thessaloniki. That's what it's called. And you know what? It's a beautiful city right on the Aegean Sea. And we had a wonderful time. We had a wonderful evening. We had dinner out. We walked on the shoreline. We had the most peaceful time in the midst of that situation. Now, that story has absolutely nothing to do with this sermon, but I just thought you'd like to hear it. But it brings up an important question. What is this peace that Paul is talking about? I mean, peace. I don't know about you, but for me, it's kind of a vanilla word, you know, like it's a mushy word. And in the English language, we use it so much, we're not even sure really what it means anymore. We use it to talk about a state of mind, you know, something we call inner peace. And it's that sense of calm, tranquility, bliss, contentment, and well-being that you feel when everything is well. And we all want this, right? That's a nice definition of peace. But I think it's rather shallow, because when you think about it, calm feelings, tranquility, quietness can be produced by a lot of different things, can't they? They can be produced by a pill, right? They can be produced by alcohol. They can be produced by a lie. They can be produced by deception. They can be produced by taking a nice nap in the afternoon. Calm, peace, tranquility, a sense of well-being can be produced when your uncle dies and leaves you a fortune. It can be produced by therapy or by the reassurance of a friend or by somebody whispering sweet nothings in your ear. I don't believe that's the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. And the same is true when we think about peace in the realm of interpersonal relationships. The world defines peace as the absence of conflict. And that may be a good place to start, but I'm not so sure it's a good place to end. I mean, two people might settle their personal conflict by shooting each other in the head. I mean, is that peace? Some people view peace as a truce. I know married couples who have lived together in kind of an armed truce for decades. They don't love each other. They don't even like each other. I wouldn't call that peace. I'd call that a cold war. Some people adopt a peace at all cost mentality. They avoid hard issues that might create conflict. They don't really deal with the problems. They just sort of ignore them. Jesus never told us to opt for peace at all cost. In fact, Jesus warned us that standing for him might very well cause division, not peace, in our families and with our friends. So what is this peace that Paul prays for? To begin with, we have to go back to the Old Testament, and maybe you've heard that the Hebrew word for peace is what? Shalom. It's a wonderful word. You know, you go to Israel today, and they greet one another. Shalom, they say. It's wonderful. And they're not just saying like, hey, I wish the absence of conflict for you. No, they're saying, I wish wholeness, completeness, wellness, soundness for you. The Jewish people understood that this wholeness, this shalom, could not be experienced apart from a relationship with God. On one occasion, God said through the prophet Isaiah, he said, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. And then you go to the New Testament, and you know the New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew, it was written in Koine Greek. And so the Greek word for peace is the word eirene. And peace in the New Testament is always grounded first and foremost in the work of Jesus Christ. And through the work of Jesus on the cross, we have peace with God. In fact, we're told that Jesus himself is our peace, and he reconciles us not just to God, but to one another, thus making peace. And it's only as we know him and walk with him and trust in him that we experience peace within and peace in our relationships. It's only as we know the peace with God that we can experience the peace of God in our lives, in our hearts, and in our relationships. And this is a peace that cannot be produced by a pill or by alcohol or by material gain. We're talking about an attitude of the heart and the mind that calmly, confidently believes all is well between myself, my soul, and God. It's that confidence that everything is right between myself and God, and that he is lovingly and sovereignly in control of my life now and eternity, and that reality will flow into all of my relationships and change them. Now, what this means and what's clearly reflected in this benediction is that the source of peace is the Lord himself. It's the Lord Jesus himself. That's what Paul says. He says, now may the Lord of peace grant you peace. This is not something we can manufacture on our own. This is only something he can give you. Notice he is called the Lord of peace. That's very interesting because over and over and over in the New Testament, we hear about the God of peace. But only here in this benediction do we hear about the Lord of peace. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is our Lord of peace. We know, again, that he purchased peace for us with God on the cross. We also know that he was called the Prince of Peace, right? He is the Lord of peace. And you know, one of the reasons he's the Lord of peace and the source of peace is that peace is one of his fundamental attributes. Peace is an attribute of God reflected in his Son. I never thought about that until this week. You know, we think of the classic characteristics of God, his attributes of grace and mercy and love, justice, righteousness, holiness, omnipresence, omniscience, all those classic attributes of God. Have you ever considered the fact that God is a God of peace? That God lives in perfect peace. Think about that. That's incredible. Whatever it is he gives, to us. Whatever he has, he gives to us. He's the Lord of peace. It's very interesting. At the time this letter was written, of course, is the time of the Roman Empire. And the Romans used to boast about what they called the Pax Romana. Pax is the word what? Peace. And so they used to boast of the fact that throughout the Roman Empire, throughout all the multitudes of nationalities that were represented in the Roman Empire, they kept the what? The peace. But here we see that Paul is saying to these Thessalonian believers living in the Roman Empire that it's impossible to have peace apart from the Lord of peace. And this comes through even more beautifully in the night of Jesus' betrayal in the upper room. Shows us even more so him as the Lord of peace. This was a dark and dreadful night for Jesus' disciples. They have just heard that Jesus is leaving them. And of course, Jesus in the next 24 hours will be crucified. And yet Jesus stands in the midst of them and their confusion and their anxiety and their fear and their darkness. And he says these words to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." I love what Jesus says here. He says, "My peace I give to you." Jesus has peace that he wants to give to us. And then he says, it's not the peace that the world gives, which tells me there is a peace that the world gives. There is a peace that the world gives, but that's not the peace that he wants to give us. It's his peace. Jesus says, I have it right now, even in the midst of all that I'm facing, all that I'm going through, I have this peace, even in the face of the cross. And you can have it. You can have my peace in whatever you're going through. That's what Jesus says to you today. In the past couple of weeks, we've all heard about the tragic suicides of two very well-known people, Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade. They were on the top of their respective worlds. Bourdain, as you probably know, was a celebrity chef, widely read author. He achieved the pinnacle of success in food documentaries that flung him all over the planet. He had a beautiful daughter. He was in a committed relationship. Kate Spade was an amazing person as well. She sold her epic handbag collection in 2007. She had a husband and a teenage daughter, and she had won every fashion award possible. But under that sheen of happiness, there was no peace for either one. Now, I understand that mental illness and depression can be a debilitating thing for anyone. But I can't help but think if they had known the Lord of peace, that it would have been different for them. Notice what Paul says about this peace that he gives us. He says, this peace is given at all times and in every way. The New American Standard Bible translates this, he gives peace in every circumstance. The Living Bible says he gives peace no matter what happens. You get the message. The gift of peace that the Lord of peace gives us has nothing to do with the ups and downs, the roller coaster circumstances and feelings of your and my life. So you can be going through a gut-wrenching trial and still know this peace. You can be in a room full of people you have nothing in common with, but still know peace in your relationship with them. You can be a hardcore Democrat placed in a community group with a zealous Republican, and the two of you can still know peace. Isn't that amazing? That's a miracle. You can be about to lose your job or your marriage, or God forbid, even your child, and somehow you can still know God's peace. It's a peace that Paul on one occasion said, it passes understanding. It's like it almost doesn't make sense, but it's real. It's real. So why is it that even as followers of the Lord of peace, we so often lack this peace? Let's face it, we all do. Whose fault is it? Whose problem is it? It's not the Lord's fault. He doesn't change. He's the same always. He is the Lord of peace who gives peace. So it's our fault. We're the ones that have moved away. And what happens is very simple. We stop trusting in him. We start looking to him. We take our eyes off him, and we become victimized by doubt and fear, by the threat of the future, by the unknown, not to mention jealousy and strife that takes place in our relationship. And so we lose this peace. That's what happens to me. That's how I experience it. Isaiah the prophet once said this to God, and I think this presents to us the solution. He said, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. He never changes. He's the rock you can stand on. So the person who can ride through the toughest issues of life in a calm is not putting her head in the sand. She's just trusting God. So when the pressure hits and we begin to feel the disturbing of our peace, what do we do? What do you do? Well, take a moment and do what the psalmist did in Psalm 42, verse 3. Listen to what he said. So he hit one of those moments. Here's what he did. He said to himself, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" So again, I've talked to you about this before, but what is he doing? He's talking to himself. He's talking to himself about himself. Why are you so disturbed? You ever do that? Talk to yourself about yourself. Why are you so disturbed? What's going on with you? You know, you've got to lecture yourself, okay? And then he says, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Trust in God, hope in God, turn to focusing on him rather than your circumstances. There's one more thing I want you to see in this benediction. I want you to notice that he follows up these words about peace with this little sort of add-on benediction where he says, "The Lord be with all of you." The Lord be with all of you. I don't want you to miss that word "all." In fact, there are many "alls" in these verses. He prays that we would have peace at all times. He says, "The Lord of peace be with all of you." Down in verse 18, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you." So this is Paul's doctrine of no Christian left behind. Okay? He knows there are some folks on the edge in that church, some folks on the margin of that church. He's talked about them. He had some pretty tough words to say about them. And so Paul is basically saying, "Listen, I want this peace and the presence of the Lord Jesus to be with all of you, not just a few of you, not just a select few, not just the super spiritual, you know, but all of you," he says, "all of you." And so this is a reminder to us that when you know the Lord of peace and he grants you his peace, this will move you deeper into community with others. Oftentimes, those others are those who, for whatever reason, we might rather not be in community with. But remember back in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become sons," or be called sons of God. But why are they called sons of God? I'll tell you what, I have a son. I have a 26-year-old son. When anybody sees him, they always say, "He looks exactly like you." I always tell my son, "This is what you have to look forward to." He's not real happy about it. But sons and daughters look like their father, right? And basically what he's saying, listen, God's a peacemaker. And so you make peace and you will look like your father in heaven, right? That's what he's saying. I will tell you, though, that peace does not happen passively. It doesn't happen passively. The Apostle Peter says, "Seek peace and pursue it." The writer of Hebrews echoes that thought when he says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men." Now, we can't always live in peace with everybody, but we can make every effort to live in peace with everybody. Both of these writers are telling us, listen, peace is elusive. Peace is not just kind of your default mode in relationships. No, peace is hard. Peace requires hard work on our part. There's a cost, if you will, if you want to live in peace with others. Listen to what Jesus said on one occasion. He said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come, offer your gift. So according to Jesus, making peace with a fellow believer is more important than acts of worship, because making an offering is an act of worship. So basically he's saying, you know what? Next week, don't come to church. If you have an issue with somebody, go work that out first, then come to church. I hate to say that. We might have an empty house next week. But that's how important it is. To Jesus, peacemaking is more important than church playing. Peacemaking is more important than playing church. That's what Jesus tells us here. And I love what he says. He says, listen, if you realize there's an issue, they have something against you, whether they should have something against you or not, you go to them. Oh, I don't want to do that. I mean, if it's a real issue, they can come to me. No, Jesus says, you go to them. You try to work it out. You try to make it right. You can't always make it right, but you can try to make it right, right? And so you go to them. And there's always a cost to that. The cost might be you saying, I'm sorry, I blew it, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Hard words for some of us to speak, aren't they? The cost may be, though, you saying to them, you know what you did was wrong, and what you did really hurt me, but I'm willing to forgive you. There's a cost to that. That's really difficult as well. But in any case, you're actively seeking to make peace and to live in peace. And by the way, this will also mean that we'll be peacemakers in this factious, broken world of ours. It means that we'll move into this world and seek to bring this shalom where there's brokenness, where there's pain, where there's hostility. We'll ask questions like, how can we bring this shalom to our borders where we've seen so much brokenness and pain these past few weeks? How can we bring shalom to our high schools where there's been so much gun violence? How can we bring shalom to an area where we live, where fewer and fewer people can afford to live here? How do we bring shalom? How do we bring peace? It's important to ask those questions. It's always going to be costly, though. Let me finish by just telling you a story. It's actually a true story. It actually took place. It took place in 500 AD, and it's a story about a monk by the name of Telemachus. And Telemachus, like many monks of that time, wanted to live his life in solitude. And so he went out into the desert, and basically he spent all of his time praying and fasting and meditating on the Word of God. And that's what monks did back then a lot of times. But then all of a sudden, God told him one day, listen, you know, what you're really doing is kind of selfish, and I want you to go and serve people. And that's how you can serve me best, is go and serve people. So Telemachus walked to Rome. And he arrived in Rome at a time when Rome and the Roman Empire had become officially Christian. And this was after the conversion of the emperor, whose name was Constantine. And after the conversion of Constantine, Rome officially became a Christian empire, if you will. Doesn't mean everybody there were Christians, but they called themselves Christians. And the churches were packed. But there was one pagan practice that remained in the Roman Empire, and that was the gladiator games. While Christians were not being thrown to the lions, prisoners of war were placed in the arena, in the Colosseum, and basically asked to fight to the death, to fight until someone died, and spectators roared with bloodlust as the gladiators fought it out to the death. Telemachus arrived in Rome on one of the days of the games. And he heard the noise, he made his way to the Colosseum. 80,000 people there had gathered to celebrate and enjoy the gladiator games. The fights began, and Telemachus was absolutely aghast because men for whom Christ had died were about to kill each other to amuse a largely Christian populace. So what did Telemachus do? He jumped into the arena, and he literally stood between the two gladiators, imploring them to stop. How do you think the crowd reacted that day? They were furious. You know what they did? They stoned him to death. They killed the guy. And what's very interesting, though, is the results of his courageous actions. The rest of the contests that day were canceled, and 3 days later, just 3 days later, the Roman emperor declared Telemachus a martyr and ended the gladiator games for good. That's a peacemaker. No doubt the days of the gladiators are long past, right? But here's the question I want to ask you today. I want to leave you with this question. Where's your arena? What arena do you need to step into and courageously pay the price for peace? Will you carry out this hard work of peacemaking in this world? I started out and I asked the question, how is it possible to experience peace in the midst of the storms of life? How can we sing "It Is Well With My Soul" when things are not well in this crazy world we live in? Well, it's only possible when the Lord of peace, Jesus Christ, grants us peace at all times and in every way. And it's a peace that is not just our private possession, right? But it's a peace that will be shared in costly acts of peacemaking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the challenge that you give each and every one of us to trust in you amidst life which sometimes just beats us up pretty fiercely. I pray for those people who right at this very moment are experiencing trouble and trials in their own hearts and in their own relationships. Would you please, Lord of peace, give them peace in every way and at all times. And help us to be peacemakers, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the price that you are willing to pay to purchase our peace with God the Father. And may we be men and women who are willing to pay a price for peace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.